rescued my soul. His blood has covered my sin. And I believe, my shame is taken away. My pain.
Thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship this morning, at least getting us awake, right? So good morning, Grace, and welcome so much for those of you guys that are here in the sanctuary or maybe other rooms within our campus, or for those that may be online, we welcome you guys here. So great to be able to come together, worship together, and then be able to get a great word from Pastor Dave as well. I also wanted to just welcome our visitors. If you are a visitor, we are especially welcoming you, and we're great that you have decided to join us. If you can, feel free to fill out, if you're on campus, feel free to fill out the bulletin, just so we know that you came to visit us today. And also, happy Father's Day to all our fathers. Happy Father's Day. So a couple quick announcements. Yes, please clap them up. As a youth pastor, my name is Zach Voigt. I'm the youth pastor here at Grace. As a youth pastor, I thank you for being a father. Because of the things and the way that you have affected your own children, they actually know how to behave in youth ministry, so that's always good. But a couple quick announcements. One is our online feed. As you guys know, we have had our online feed at 11 o'clock since we've been, you know, quarantined and all those things. But now, for all you early risers, all right, you can actually catch our first service at 8:30 online as well if you're not here on campus. So you are able to do that online. Just follow the link that's at the on our website as well as in the Friday emails. GUM this year, our Galveston Missions Trip and Youth Ministry, has been canceled. There will be some July ministry opportunities that I will announce to the parents, and so look out for that as well. Next thing would be July 4th celebration that we normally have at the Gates home is postponed and moved to Labor Day, September 7th. All right, so we'll at least be able to celebrate then together. And then also, because today is Father's Day, it is the end of our baby bottle boomerang for the Pregnancy Resource Medical Center. So hopefully you brought your bottles in with you today. It helps out to be able to bring resources and help to ladies who need it. And then lastly, it would be amiss. Again, happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Dads, there is a candy bar that you can get. If you feel a little nutty, it's a Hershey's candy bar. If you feel a little nutty, we do have one with almonds in it, all right? But make sure that you go grab that from one of our deacons on the way out. Moms and kids, do me a favor. Make sure your dad at least gets a little piece of that, all right? So we're glad that you are here. Let's go ahead, as we continue our worship, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll continue with our praise team leading us in worship. Dear God, we come to you. I'm just grateful that ultimately you are our Heavenly Father, that you set the example for us of how to love one another. Help us to always love each other with your heart, to see each other with your eyes, God. As we think about all the things that are taking place during this time with COVID and the issues as far as race that are taking place within our country, I just pray that you just lead us, God, as your people, to be the ones to make a change, to be the ones to show the love. We are grateful that on the cross, you tore down that dividing wall that separates Jews from Greeks, and even blacks and whites, and Asian and Hispanic, God, that we all can come together. And we're just grateful that in your scripture, John sees a vision in Revelation that many tribes and many nations come together to worship you. And so we thank you. Help us to be that church. Thank you for the opportunity that we have here in America as the melting pot to be able to live that out. And so help us to be able to do that. Help us to be able to just lead our nation to become the United States. And so we thank you. We praise you. We commit this service to you. Be with Pastor Dave as he preaches. May he bring a word that will be applicable to our lives, that we come that we leave here a little bit different than when we came. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together. We're going to sing. And because our Heavenly Father taught us how to love by sending us Jesus, Jesus taught us how to love by laying down his life that we might have everlasting life. We love him this morning. Oh, how I love Jesus.
Yeah.
I'm running to your arms.
We are gonna ask Miss Tracy. She's on her way already. All right. We're gonna do an old hymn. We put a new twist to. God bless you for hanging in there with me. She never knows what I say. Tracy, you wanna do one? No. Oh, what's it gonna be now? Right. I say it sounds great in my head. Hang with it. We'll get it. Yeah, I was thinking about Father's Day. You know, some of us maybe, and I was lucky enough to have a father that I knew loved us and all that. But you know, there are a lot of folks that aren't so fortunate, and there may be some within the sound of my voice that never knew that father's love that guided them and helped them through those difficult times in life. But praise the Lord that there is one heavenly Father who is able to deliver us through anything thick or thin that this world has to throw at us. We just have to rely upon Him. This old hymn. I said in the first service, we sang it all the time at church, like 12 services a week. So it was really familiar. He is able to deliver thee.
The grand. Thank you, Tracy and Praise Team. That was great. I have a list of names up there, and take a good look at those names and see, without hollering out, what all these people have in common. See if you can figure out what they all have in common. If you're thinking, well, these are all people who were assassinated, that's the answer. These are all individuals, some of them very good leaders, some of them not so good leaders, but these are individuals who were assassinated, important individuals, influential individuals who lost their lives. It's a wonder, actually, that more individuals don't lose their lives through assassination plots. Many individuals, important people, have had assassination plots, and they don't make a list like this because they were able to avoid those who were trying to kill them. In fact, some of you might be aware of the many assassination plots that have happened just in the last few years. Most people don't know this, perhaps, but both President Obama and President Trump have had several assassination attempts, but they've never got very far, so they don't get much press. You might think of John Paul II. He had two rather close episodes of assassination plots that were carried out against him. Queen Victoria had 8 assassination plots against her. Tito, who was a communist Yugoslavian president, had 5 assassination plots against him. Those 5 assassination plots were engineered by Stalin. Stalin would send one after the other, and finally Tito called Stalin up, and he told Stalin, he says, you know what, every time you send an assassin here, I catch him. You do this one more time, I'm going to send one to you, and you know what, I'm not going to have to send another. Stalin never sent another assassin. By the way, Tito lived a lot longer than Stalin, too. French President Charles de Gaulle, 31 assassination attempts. Adolf Hitler, 42. 42 assassination attempts on Adolf Hitler. But the record has to be for Fidel Castro. 638 attempts on his life, many of them, if not most of them, engineered by the CIA. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't have as many assassination plots against him as, say, Fidel Castro or Charles de Gaulle or Adolf Hitler, but the book of Acts records 8 times where there were plots made against his life. We've already run into several of them, and there'll be a couple more. But throughout the book of Acts, Luke highlights the fact that oftentimes the life of Paul was threatened by people who wanted him dead. The important thing to understand as we go through the book of Acts, and you've probably realized it already, is if you have a plot, an evil plot that you've come up with, and God's plan is something different, your evil plot will not survive. Your evil plot will not take place. God's plan will be established, and your evil plot will go nowhere. And Luke is very careful to mention this over and every time there's an evil plot against Paul's life, Luke feels compelled to tell us how the thing blew up. Now, in chapter 23, we get the most details. Usually, we don't get very many details. We're just told how it became known, and Paul makes a left turn or a right turn and avoids it. In chapter 23, we actually get some details about this plot that falls through against Paul's life. Any plot against God's will is bound to be foiled. God's plans will be fulfilled. And God's plans for Paul is that he has a certain mission to carry out, and it doesn't matter whether it's demonic forces or whether it's some individual or a group of individuals that have some plot against him, they're not going to succeed if God has a mission for Paul to accomplish. And by the way, the same is true for you and me. If God has a specific thing for you to do, he has a ministry planned out for you, he's going to make sure that plan comes to fulfillment. It's not going to be destroyed because some plotting by some evil individual. That's the fact of the matter. God's plan for Paul is that he fulfill this mission and that he's not only going to be here in Jerusalem, but he's going to go on and testify in Rome. God's going to make sure that happens, and it doesn't matter what plotting people do. It's going to happen. And that's the assurance that you and I have. The assurance we have and the assurance that Paul had is God, if he has a plan for you, he's going to see it through to the end. So whatever you're going through, if it's a financial problem or a health problem, some type of issue you're going through, if God's got it planned out for you, that he wants you to be a certain place, rest assured, you're going to get there. It might be rocky as you go, but you're going to get there because his plans always get fulfilled. And evil plots fail. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that as we look at your word together, that you would see how, like we sang a moment ago, God is able to deliver thee, and that's what happened for Paul. You delivered him. And we thank you that we know that if you have a plan for us in a certain area to do a certain thing, you'll deliver us as well. Help us to be motivated and encouraged and built up by what we see you doing in the life of Paul here. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Now, things aren't going too well for Paul, are they? I mean, if you've been with us the last couple weeks, you know things aren't going well. He was slandered as being anti-law, anti-Jewish. He gets all beat up. He's bloodied. We saw that last week. He's in jail. And his rescuers, the Roman rescuers, decide that they're going to let Paul address the crowd. He turns around in his bloodied state. He addresses the crowd after he starts talking to them. The minute he says the word Gentiles, they go ballistic. And the next thing you know, he is carted off to safety into the barracks by a Roman commander. Things aren't going well for Paul right now. Now, during this whole episode, this Roman commander, he's a chiliarch. He's over 1,000 troops, the garrison there at Jerusalem. This chiliarch is beside himself trying to figure out what to do. He speaks Greek. These people are speaking Aramaic, so he's already at a loss as far as language. He doesn't understand why they're dead set on killing Paul, but he wants to know. And so what he decides to do is, by golly, I'm going to have him stand in front of the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish governing council. Let them address him straightforward, face to face, and we're going to find out what's going on here and solve this problem. And that's what his goal is. That's the goal of this Roman commander. Now, couple of things to note right off the bat. First of all, what I want you to notice is this. 22 years ago, Paul was in this same spot. 22 years ago, Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was the high priest, and as he was standing before the high priest commissioned him to go and persecute Christians, even gave him letters, remember? So there's some of these guys who were there 22 years ago at this council, and they're seeing Paul back again, but this time it's not about persecuting the church, it's because he's become part of the church. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing is this, that was 6 high priests ago. Caiaphas is no longer the high priest. A fellow by the name of Ananias is the high priest now. Caiaphas is no longer the high priest. Ananias is the high priest. And this Ananias, he was well known for being violent. He was wealthy beyond imagination. And not only was he wealthy and he was violent, but he was also somebody with a quick temper. And this individual was well known in the area for his violent outbursts. One thing he did was he had this situation with these Samaritan pilgrims. These Samaritan pilgrims were slaughtered. As they're making a pilgrimage, they're slaughtered. Just 5 years before this, what we had happened was a riot that was instigated by Ananias. And Ananias had to go to Rome to actually answer for this. So this is a guy who's had a lot of problems. He's an evil man. He's crooked. And this is the guy that Paul's standing before. It's a little surprise that things go south right away. I mean, the minute Paul stands up to make a speech, things begin to fall apart. Look at verses 1-5. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? But the bystanders said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of your ruler. So right off the bat, there's a problem. Paul basically says, hey, my conscience is good. I'm not lying about this ministry I have through Jesus to the Gentiles. I'm being honest. I'm being straightforward. And my conscience isn't bothering me at all. And Ananias' response is, give him a whack. And so they give him a whack across the face. And Paul then lets loose. Now, I want to pause just a moment here, though, because Paul's response here is very much like Martin Luther's response in 1521. Because Paul's standing before an unrighteous religious organization, and in 1521, if you're kind of a history buff, that's when Martin Luther, at the Diet of Worms, doesn't sound very delicious, but at the Diet of Worms, he stood before Charles V. He's made these charges against the Catholic Church and against this indulgences concept and everything. And this is what he says. He says, since your Serene Majesty, that's Charles V, and your lordship seek a simple answer, I will give it to you in this manner. Neither horned nor toothed, whatever that means, right? Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right for me to go against my conscience. Just like Paul, before those religious phonies, said, my conscience is bearing me witness. This is what has happened. This is what I've got to do. I'm standing firm. Martin Luther in 1521 did the same thing before Charles V. Now, what does Paul get for his honesty? What Paul gets for his honesty is a slap across the face. And Paul's immediate response is basically, oh yeah, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Because that's what he means when he says whitewashed walls. You have this wall, it's blemished, it's beat up, what do? You throw some whitewash over it and it looks new, when actually it's a crummy old nasty wall. So he calls him basically a hypocrite. He says, oh, and by the way, you're the ones that are anti-law, because against the law, you ordered me to be slapped. I'm not anti-law, you're anti-law. It's not me, it's you. And then he makes a prediction, God's going to strike you. Paul has a hard time with the what would Jesus do moment here. He really does, because if you remember, Jesus stood at the same place before Caiaphas. Let's just take a moment. Let's look back at John chapter 18. Why do you question me, Jesus said to Caiaphas? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? It's identical. Jesus answered him, if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? Do you see how gentle Jesus' response was compared to Paul's? Paul's having a rough day. He's having a rough day. He's not in the mood to be struck by a bunch of religious phonies and to be castigated by them. All right? He's not interested in that. And I think he kind of realizes after he says this that he probably was a little impetuous, because he immediately apologizes and said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that the high priest and shouldn't have done that, and please forgive me. I mean, that's what Paul does. He kind of backs off. But it's obvious that this is not going to work out. So I think it's worth noting that Paul's prediction does work out. 9 years later, there is a rebellion by the Jews against the Roman Empire. 9 years later, Ananias has to flee. Josephus, the historian, tells us he has to flee the city because he's a Roman sympathizer. What happens is he ends up hiding in an aqueduct, a Roman aqueduct. If you're familiar with what those are, they bring the water into the city. Basically, it's a plumbing system, okay? Brings in their fresh water. He ends up hiding in an aqueduct. 9 years later, the Jews catch him, find him, drag him out, and kill him. 9 years later, he's dead. After trading these rebukes with this Ananias, you might expect, I mean, things aren't going to get any better. I mean, you've already had a slap in the face. You've had these insults. It's not going to get better. So what Paul does is Paul decides, rather than start sharing some other things about his conversion or whatever, he decides to make a scene. He decides to make a scene. And that's what he does. Look at verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." And the word cry out in the book of Acts is always a loud cry. I mean, he hollers this out. "I'm a Pharisee, guy. I'm a son of Pharisees." So he crawls this out. "I'm on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all, and there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to take him down." And he ends up back at the barracks again. Now, do you see how Paul's basically created a scene? All he has to do is say one word: resurrection. Oh my God, everybody comes in. "I'm a Pharisee who believes in resurrection." And that's when everybody goes crazy, and all of a sudden they turn on each other. And you know what this reminded me of? My boys loved the movie Up. Do you remember the movie Up? Yeah, okay, some of you do. A couple of you, right? Then the movie Up, you've got this old gentleman named Mr. Fredrickson. You've got this this bird named Kevin. That's the name that's given to him by Russell, this little Boy Scout. The three of them are in big trouble. They're in this house. It's got a bunch of balloons up in the air above it, holding it. It's floating to the ground. They've escaped from this dirigible. And as they're going through the air, you have these dogs. Yes, it's dogs, flying airplanes, shooting at them. This looks really bad. It looks like they're going to get shot down. They're zeroing in on them. They're shooting these big old fat darts at them. And this looks really bad for them. I mean, Kevin, Russell, and Mr. Fredrickson are in trouble. And then Russell leans over the railing. He leans over the railing and he says one word: "Squirrel!" Do you remember that? And all of a sudden, when he says that one word, those dogs forget who they're fighting, and what they end up doing is they're looking all up, and they smash and crash into each other and go down. And that's what Paul does here. Resurrection! All he has to do is say that word, and these guys theologically crash into each other, start arguing, and I imagine Paul with this impish look on his face looking over, and the commander going, "Let's get out of here." And so the commander takes him out, and so the whole hearing ends right there. All he has to do is say, "I believe in the resurrection," and everything flies apart, and he's taken out. Now, through this whole ordeal, it's obvious that that Paul's emotions are probably, there's an ebb and flow. At moments, he's probably getting very discouraged. Then he starts to feel good about something. Then he feels really discouraged. He's going back into a prison cell. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. This is still very frustrated for him. He's obviously rattled. And that's the way it can be with you and me sometimes. We're in a situation, we think we're about to get out of it, now then we're right back in it. Things are hard with our bodies or our finances or something, and we're spinning our wheels. And what happens that night is I don't think Paul's able to go to sleep, because if you look at verse 11, he gets a vision. Look at verse 11. "But on that night, immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Three times in the book of Acts, either Jesus or an angel sent by him appears to Paul to tell him, "Hey, don't be afraid. Take courage." And this is one of those times. He's in jail, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. Let's take a look at those other couple of times. In chapter 18, Paul's at Corinth. He's really getting a bad reception right off the bat. And the Lord said to Paul in the night of a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you." That's the first time he's told, hey, don't be afraid. I'm going to make sure you're okay. Don't worry about plots against you. My plan's going to come through. Then you have this case here, and then later in chapter 27, Paul's on a boat. The boat's going down. It looks really bad. An angel is sent by God to Paul to encourage him, to tell him not to be afraid. He turns around and tells the crew, for this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. God's plan is that you make it through this thing. You're going to stand before Caesar. It's going to happen. Three times God encourages Paul through a physical representation by an angel or Jesus himself telling him, hey, it's going to be okay. My plan will prevail. That doesn't happen with us too often. I've met a lot of Christians who are struggling with all sorts of different issues, but I've never had one tell me, you know, Dave, I'm not worried, though, because God appeared to me last night. Jesus appeared, and he told me. No, I've never had that happen, okay? I don't know if it ever will happen. Usually the way God encourages us is through his word, right? You pick up the scripture, and you read, and you go, oh, my goodness, there's the promises of God. Or what you do is you find encouragement through other believers. In fact, my wife was telling me earlier, and I didn't think about this till later, but Christian songs on the radio. I don't listen to Christian songs at all on the radio. It's classical music or instrumental. I don't listen to anything like with words, okay? But I remember back when I was in college, I went out and bought a lot. They were called albums. They're these big round things, and we put them on this little machine, and it spun it around. Anyway, I went out and bought those, and those were really important for me. I was going through some struggles as a young person. I remember how much I loved listening to that Christian, how encouraging that was when you're going through tough times. But God today will typically use his word, other believers, even Christian music to encourage us and help us be rest assured that God's plan will prevail no matter what we're facing. Now, that night, while God tells Paul his plan to protect him, something else is going on. There's a bunch of guys plotting. So he's hearing God's plan, but in another location, guys are already starting to think about how they can do him in. And so there's this conspiracy, and the conspiracy is clear if you look in verse 12 through 15. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you're going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So they're in cahoots. You got the Sanhedrin in cahoots with these guys who are dead set on killing Paul. In fact, they've taken this oath. They're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. These guys are serious. What happens every time in the book of Acts somebody plots to kill Paul? Every single time it's the same thing. The first time it happens is at the moment when Paul becomes a believer and he's in Damascus sharing the gospel with people. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. See, he's called Saul at this time. It's very early. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. So you got guys hanging out the gates with swords waiting for Paul to walk through so they can kill him. That's as a baby Christian. Chapter 9, verse 29, this is later, he's on a trip to Jerusalem. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, which, by the way, was the same group that killed Stephen. But they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him, and they ended up taking him up north. So that's the second time that they tried to kill Paul. In chapter 14, verse 5, this is at Iconium, remember, first missionary trip. And when an attempt was made by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled. By the way, Paul does get stoned at Lystra. That was a plot to kill him, but he actually survives. Chapter 20, verse 3. He came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Every single time there is a plot against Paul's life, what happens? Somehow word gets out. Somehow word gets out. Every single time. You know, the worst thing to happen if you're trying to start a conspiracy or plot is for the word to leak out. And that's what happens over and over and over and over again. The word gets out. Once again, the word gets out. This time it's interesting how the word gets out, because we find out actually Paul's got a nephew in town. So if you look at verse 16, but the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush, and he came and entered the barracks, told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report for me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they're going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Now, he could have blown this off. The word Neoneus refers to a young man. He's probably a little teenager. He could have said, well, you know, Paul's making this up, and so forget all this. But he believes him, and what he does is he immediately decides to get his troops together. Now, Chiliarch is over 1,000 troops. If you do the math here, he comes up with 470 troops. You got two centurions, 200 spearmen, and then you got 70 of these other fellows. So basically, he takes half of the garrison from Rome to escort one person, Paul, towards Caesarea. 470 guys. Now you think, that sounds like overkill, doesn't it? I mean, by the way, some liberal commentators jump on that and say, oh, they wouldn't have done that for this one Roman. The thing you have to remember is this, you need a 10-to-1 ratio, and that's what you have, a 10-to-1 ratio, and the reason you need this is because if you're traveling through the land of Israel, there are places where you go through tight ravines and valleys and such, and it doesn't take a lot of guys to take out a big group of people if there's not much space. So you have to have a ratio like this, a 10-to-1 ratio of these troops. They head up to a place called Antipatris. Now, Antipatris was a fortified city that King Herod the Great built for, and he named it after his father, Antipater. And there's the ruins today. You can see, I mean, the Byzantines built upon it, the Muslims, Crusaders. You've had all sorts of different groups built on this strategic place. But you can see, basically, it's 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, halfway to Caesarea, which is the ultimate goal, to get to Caesarea. So basically, what he wants to do is this. He wants to get Paul out of Dodge as fast as possible, because all these guys are in Jerusalem. So what he does is he decides, it's the third hour at night. That's 9 p.m. It's 9 p.m. at night, and he says, quick, get all these guys together. We're heading out tonight. They head out, and the idea is to make it to Antipatris, you know, by midnight or so. You want to get there. And then from there, we'll go to Caesarea. He's not taking any chances. I hope you appreciate the difference between the Romans and the Jews at this point. Jews can't even keep a secret. I mean, they can't kill anybody without the word getting out all over the place, repeatedly. The Romans are very, very organized. They're able to do things quickly and efficiently. And this is a very smart thing this Roman officer does. By the way, throughout the book of Romans, what you're going to see is this. Excuse me, the book of Acts. And that is this. The Romans, every time the issue of Christianity comes up, the Romans will be viewing Christianity as a legitimate religion, what they called religio licita, a religion that is fine, it's not improper. And if you look in verse 29, once again, you'll see this, and we'll see it later when Felix makes his decision. And I found him, this is in his letter, to Felix, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, Luke, who's writing to Theophilus, is going to point out, you know, every time the Paul gets in trouble or any Christian, it's always the same thing. The Romans say he's not doing anything wrong. There's not a problem here. There is not a problem with the Romans and the Christianity, not till Nero, about 8 years later anyway. But there's not a problem. You know what the real problem in the book of Acts is for Christians? It's the Jews. All the way through the book, violently jealous, full of prejudice. And on top of that, they're really bad at being able to keep their assassination a secret. And these guys really have a problem with Christianity. Now, there's no question throughout Scripture, because we're going to see here, Paul is going to make it to Caesarea, and we'll see next week he is vindicated as well. But what you have is throughout the book of Acts, and elsewhere in Scripture, what you're going to see is any plot against Christianity will fail. Any plot against Israel in the Old Testament will fail, and God's plan will be established. Let's look at a verse. Isaiah 46, and this is something we can camp on. I am God. And there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Okay? Isaiah 46. And that's what happens throughout the book of Acts. But folks, it doesn't just happen in the book of Acts. We also see this throughout Scripture. Can you think of other times where there is plots against God's people and God's plan is fulfilled anyway? Can you remember a bunch of brothers who plotted to do away with their brother who was having all these visions of grandeur? Jacob had a number of sons, and they all plotted that they were going to do away with Joseph, who's always having these visions of being in rulership over them. So they plot, and they end up throwing him in a pit. He gets sold off into slavery. What ends up happening? God's plan, which he laid out in visions he gave to Joseph years before, is going to be established, and the plot is going to end up failing. Oh, they get him off to Egypt, but all that does is it works into God's plan. In fact, in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph, years later, says, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So the plot was against Joseph. God's plan was to lift Joseph up. So what happens? God's plan is established. Years later, there's a fellow by the name of Haman, the Agagite. And what Haman comes up with is a plot to do away with all the Jews. He's so upset with Mordecai, he even builds gallows to knock off Mordecai. His goal is to wipe out the Jewish people. That's his plot. That's his plan. God's plan has been made years before, and that plan is that his people, once he disciplines his people, he's going to bring them back to the land. He's going to take care of them. Good things are going to happen. Who's going to win, God's plan or Haman's plot? Well, Haman's plot falls apart. And you find in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, now in the 12th year, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, I mean, that was the plot, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. See, evil people can plot all day long, but if God has an eternal plan, it's going to be accomplished, and you can't stop it. And by the way, the whole book of Acts, when you think from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end, why is Paul in trouble? He's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. Why did the apostles get whipped back in chapters 4 and 5? Because they were preaching Jesus was resurrected. The plot was by Caiaphas and those guys back in the Gospels to wipe out Christianity by killing Jesus. Did the plot succeed? No, it didn't succeed. And all the way through the book of Acts, it's a telling of the story of how this plot fails And God's plan, which Jesus laid out in the Gospels about the church being able to move ahead and the gates of hell can't stop, but all the way through the book of Acts, you see it happening. And it's laid out in chapter 1, verse 8, you're going to be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, and you're going to take this to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what? Through the book of Acts, it's happening. The plan's happening. And the Jews can plot all the way through the book, just like Caiaphas and those guys did in the Gospels, and it's not going to stop the church. And by the way, this is not something that just happened back then. It still goes on today. God's plan that he has for believers or for nations will be established, and evil plots won't survive unless God allows them to survive to then twist them and make them work into his plan. Which, by the way, exactly happened 80 years ago. 80 years ago, it will be celebrated this year. See? 80 years ago, Adolf Hitler came up with the plot. And his plot, Nazis planned to kill all Jews. That was the plan. That was their plot. Fiendish Hitler plot to slay all Jews told. That was the plot. Hitler's goal was to revive the Holy Roman Empire. This would be the third formation, and that's why it was called the Third Reich. It was supposed to be a thousand-year Reich. That was the whole thing, the thousand-year Reich. Guess how long the thousand-year Reich lasted? A dozen years. That was it. It was over. His goal was to wipe out the Jews and to establish a thousand-year Reich. His Reich lasted 12 years. And because of what he did, it enabled the Jews to have all sorts of momentum and support to establish their nation. And they did that 78 years ago. 78 years ago. The Jews have a nation now for 78 years, and the thousand-year Reich lasted 12 years. So much for the evil plots of man. If God has a plan for a nation or for a people or an individual believer, that plan will be established. And no evil plotting by any individual or group of individuals can stop that. And we see that throughout the book of Acts. And what that's supposed to do is you read through a story like this, this is supposed to encourage you and give you hope, to give you hope. The hope of 2,000 years is fulfilled for the Jews, and for us to give us hope that when we're in situations which are difficult and it seems like, I don't see how this is going to work out, and it seems like all these people that hate my guts for no good reason, they're all against me. You know what? God's plan will be established, and you need to take courage and believe that. Because there's going to be times when, like Paul here, there's going to be times when you're going to be a little frustrated and it's going to seem tough, but you have to believe that God has a plan. And you know that his plans do not fail. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word that we can look at and see encouragement. The encouragement of how you make plans, and those plans, even like in Psalm 2, if the nations create an uproar, all you do is sit in the heavens and laugh. Your plans will be established. We thank you for that. We thank you for your rescuing and your delivering of Paul repeatedly, and how the church just moved on and continues to move on in spite of all the persecution. Help us to be individuals that trust in your plan, even when things look tough or difficult or we feel like everybody's against us. In your son's name we pray. Amen.